Pastor Eric had mentioned, a while ago I had made a vow that I would not depend on the larger body of Christ to support me anymore, and I would never fundraise. And you know how it is when we make a vow. God showed us otherwise, so we do praise the Lord that he's been gracious to us. And the Village has been a ministry that's been on my heart for the entire time that we've been down in Tucson. So it's a great joy that we can be part of things and be part of your lives. And we trust that Liz and I will be able to do that more and more as we have more time available to us. So let's just pause for a few moments and let's quiet our hearts and let's pray that God will open our eyes. Jesus, we come to you today. Lots of different backgrounds. We're all in different places spiritually. And we pray that no matter where we're at, that you would meet us. We do have deep, real needs. We do long to experience the reality of who you are and to feel your presence in our lives. And we pray that you would know us, that you would come to us, that we would draw near to you, and that we would experience you in a fresh and a vibrant way tonight. And I pray that you would help each of us to get ourselves out of the way enough that we could be sensitive to the leading of your Spirit, and that we would listen to only your Holy Spirit. That would be the only voice that we listen to. And we pray that you would lead and guide us into truth. Help this time together have a marvelous impact for us as individuals, as families, and a community of faith too. Thank you, Jesus, for all you're doing in our lives. Amen. Jesus has a passion for his people. Did you know that? Do you really believe that God loves you and delights in you and sings over you? Do you truly believe that because of what Jesus has done, we have unconditional acceptance before God the Father? When I say that Jesus loves his people and loves his church, we see a great portrait of that when Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem because of their unbelief. The Messiah has come on the stage. God has set all things in convergence, that all things would work together perfectly in the fullness of time, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Jesus comes on the scene, and yet his people reject him. And we see him looking over Jerusalem, and he's so filled with passion and compassion for his people that he weeps. And I think that's why I love Nehemiah so much. Because, as we've considered last week already, Nehemiah has the heart of Jesus. Nehemiah is a man after God's own heart. For 141 years, think of it, 141 years after God's people come back from exile under Babylon, Cyrus, king of Persia, issues a decree, and they come back, and for 141 years, the city of Jerusalem lays in waste, in ruin. The city of Jerusalem, this marvelous place that showed the presence of God, it taught the people what it was like to be in relationship with God. It showed them kingdom values. It showed them a little bit of what the glory of God was like. And Nehemiah looks at this ruined city, and he can't contain it. He has God's heart for this place. And last week, remember, Pastor Eric walked us all through the first 11 verses of chapter 1. And Nehemiah, he's got this passion for God's glory and for God's church, and he just... He can't get rid of it. It's too powerful. And when he hears fresh news that Jerusalem is still in waste, even though some efforts to rebuild it have been raised up and now put down, he can't contain it any longer. And he's so despondent that he can barely carry on. And what does he do for several months? He prays. He fasts. He mourns. A man of action. And surprising to me that a man of action who gets up and gets things going would pause himself enough to slow down and to be still and to seek the face of God for this burden that he has. And I think it's true for all of us who have God's heart. that when we look out over the landscape of the church, especially in America, there are some disturbing things going on. You know that there are between 300 to 400,000 Protestant denominations, depending on who you talk to and what research you look at. And it's estimated that about 85% of all American Protestant churches are either plateaued or declining, decaying, and dying. The Church of Jesus in America is in an awful state. And, you know, like Nehemiah, we should look at that, and it shouldn't burden our hearts. And when I think about Tucson, I just heard a figure the other day that about two, three, 4 years ago, Pima County was roughly the third least church area in the entire country in terms of Christians and the amount of Christians going to church or engaged in some kind of cultivation in the relationship with God. And I just heard recently that Pima County is now number one in the country. Tucson has the highest population and activity of Wiccan practice in the entire country. Think of that. Tribal Native American religions, the border issues. You look around Tucson, and there's a huge burden that all of us should have about the spiritual state of this place. When we came here like almost 5 years ago, 6 years ago, one of the first things that I noticed is that this place is oppressed spiritually. I came down here from Grand Rapids, where there's a church on every corner, kind of like in Tucson, there's a tattoo place on every corner, a strip club and a bar. This is a dark place. Not to say that there aren't good, godly, light-bearing Christians here, but overall, it's my perspective, this is a pretty dark place, spiritually oppressed. And deep in my heart, I have a longing to see the gospel advance in this place, to make inroads all over the place. I mean, that's the real reason why we came down here, because of the great need. So I want to challenge you with this. I have this handy-dandy little note card, and my wife put this together. And I want to challenge you to your homework that Pastor Eric had given you last week. So maybe not, maybe you don't, but let me ask these questions. He finished the message, and he challenged you this way. What is the one thing that disturbs me about Tucson? We're going to do this before the message rather than after. We're going to take some, have some dialogue, so go ahead. One thing, and just make it brief, go ahead.
There's a lot of people that are doing it a little bit better.
Okay, a lot of people that are manipulated, hurting, depressed, and destroyed. Very good, go ahead.
Discouraged and shut down.
Good. Anyone else? Yeah. Materialism and greed. Yeah, I like that. Go ahead.
I see an apathy toward religion that is actually failing to hate Christ.
An apathy toward religion that is actually what?
Failing a hate for Christ.
Failing a hate for Christ. Good, good. Yeah, a couple more. But people are fake. Okay. New age way of thinking, believing that you're God. I like that. Wow, we've got so many. Okay, a couple more. Two more, and then we'll. Go ahead.
The crime bothers me.
Crime?
Yeah.
There's a huge amount of crime.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's it. Isolated. Why is it that in Tucson we build brick walls on our backyard to isolate ourselves from our neighbors? I don't get it. That's crazy. Gila monsters, yeah. Right? Keep your dog from getting attacked by the hot lines. Yeah, go ahead. Did you raise your hand?
I agree with you, but I'll speak to my husband who's being here. He's
in mind, because after the message I've got some other questions for you that I think will challenge us for your thinking along quite a bit. Thanks for that input. input. The question number two, what is the one sin or broken thing in the village that disturbs me and that I participate in? You know, I was in the nursery, so I didn't get that question, thankfully. But most of you did, so just a couple of responses. You don't have to. This is probably a personal question. Maybe you don't want to reveal that. Anyone courageous enough to? Go ahead.
Discouragement.
Apathy. Okay, thanks.
Afraid to let go and express joy.
Afraid to let go and express joy. Good. Thinking that we're better than other churches and sisters and brothers in Christ. Very good. Very good. Question number three. Then we're going to jump right into our text. What is God calling me to do in the context of the village? Okay, you consider that. If you weren't here last week, just kind of listen in and kind of gain some traction in terms of where we're going. This third question we're going to take up after the message, and we're going to talk very specifically about building on that question. Okay, let's appreciate your participation in that. Let's get right into the passage. If you'd turn to Nehemiah chapter 2, we're going to look at this and walk verse by verse through it. Nehemiah chapter 2. I can't tell you what page that's on in the Bibles in front of you. But if it helps, it's on page... I won't help you. I won't tell you what page it's on. 336. Okay, thanks, Lori. The main thing that we learn from this passage in chapter 2 is that... You're going to think I'm a heretic for saying this, but prayer is not enough. If you want to have an impact for God's kingdom, prayer is not enough. Martin Luther says, pray while you work. And I believe that. In other words, be a prayer-filled planner. And that's what Nehemiah and his approach teaches us. Let's get right into it. Starting at verse 1. Keep in mind that Nehemiah is a cupbearer, all right? He's a slave. He's a servant. And he begins this way. In the month of Nisan, I guess that's a month after the month of Shebi, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought to him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I'm going to pause there for a moment. Nehemiah is a servant. He's been elevated into the royal court. He's a servant of the king. He has probably a high degree of influence, and he has an extremely dangerous job. The cupbearer not only would take the cup and sip it and then give it to the king and make sure that it wasn't poisoned, but it was far more broad than that. Likely, the cupbearer was somebody who went out and orchestrated all of the planning and all of the events in the royal vineyard, making sure that there was a fresh supply, making sure that everything was going smoothly, and at long last, he was the one who stood before danger and the king, because everyone wants to assassinate the king, and what better way to do it than to slip something in his drink? And so, on the one hand, Nehemiah is a privileged man. He's a slave, but also he's got a dangerous job. Now, you need to understand that about Nehemiah. He's got a dangerous job. And the passage goes on to say this: I had not been sad in his presence before. Now think of it. The first 11 verses, he's poured out his heart. This is his personal memoirs, his spiritual journal. And the burden that this man is carrying is getting so intense that he just simply can't fake it anymore. He had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. Another thing to keep in mind, that when you go before the king, you better be happy. You better not wear your emotions on your sleeve. This is a very esteemed royal person. To come into his presence would evoke joy and privilege. And to walk into the king's presence and be sullen and depressed is a recipe for execution. You know what? you just don't go wearing your emotions on your sleeve. But different commentators had some conversation about this, and they think, well, maybe he did that to try to engage the king a little bit and get the king to understand that he was upset and maybe to ask the king for help. But, you know, I think that it was something other than that. I think he was just so burdened that he could not keep this thing in any longer. As try as he may, he went in there, and you could just see the lines of his eyes, his sullen cheeks, his disposition, everything on Nehemiah's face and body showed that he was under terrible duress. And the king notices this. And I love what comes next. Nehemiah says this, I was very much afraid. Well, he ought to be, because he's risking his life. You understand? He's risking his life. When I first looked at this, I couldn't help but think of the story of Mary in the New Testament. If I could just pause and drift there for a moment. Mary, she sees this, she has this visitation from this angel. And the angel says, hey, Mary, you're going to be with child. And she goes on, the angel goes on to give all of these glorious descriptions of what's going to happen to her. She's going to be with child and so on. You know the story. What Mary does is she questions not the reality of the miracle that's going to happen. She questions the mechanics. And she says, how is this going to be? Because I'm a virgin. I've never been with a man. I can't get pregnant. Right? If you're not with a man, you can't get pregnant. Right? I think that's the way it is. Usually. But think of that for a moment. Okay, we could get off on something there, I'm sure. But what I love about Mary is that she trusts God. She trusts God's will for her life, even if it means that she's going to perish. Because what happens to a Jewish woman who gets pregnant out of wedlock? At best, she's going to be scorned and mocked all of her life. She's going to be the laughingstock of everyone around in her town. And at worst, well, yeah, of course, she's going to be dragged out. She's going to be stoned to death under the Mosaic law. So for Mary to trust God meant that she was going to offer herself, if need be, for the ultimate sacrifice. And, you know, the same thing is here with Nehemiah. He's got this burden for God's glory and for God's church, and he positions himself in such a way, and he's been not only praying for these 4 months, think of it, since he heard word. He's not only been praying for that amount of time, but he's also been strategizing. He's been using his mind. He's been trying to figure out, how can this happen? You know, he's not one of these faith-filled charismatics who just prays all day with the arms lifted up. And if you do that, that's great. I mean, I don't mind that at all. But, you know, you got to engage the mind at some point if you're going to really serve God's kingdom. And that's what Nehemiah does. He's very much afraid. Anyone who steps out to do something courageous for God is going to find themselves in a position where there's no footing underneath feet. And you're asked to step out where there is nothing. And you have to trust that God's word is sufficient and he's going to sustain you. Ever had one of those moments where you had a conviction deep inside and you knew that God was asking you to do something and you didn't know how it was going to come to pass, and you were quite sure that you were not going to be able to do it, and you step out where there's no footing? It's scary. Nehemiah is a courageous man, but that doesn't take away the reality of fear when God calls us to do something and we say, yes, I'll do it. I was very much afraid. And then I love, anybody love grammar? Here. I love emphatic conjunctions. I'm not a grammarian by any means, but is an emphatic conjunction here, okay? But, he says, I said to the king, even though he was shaking in his boots and he probably had a wet one in his back pocket, in the other pocket he probably had a little Ziploc with some toilet paper, because after all, he's in a fearful position and he doesn't know if he's going to lose himself. Okay? I was very much afraid, but even though I was afraid, even though I was terrified, even though I didn't know what was going to happen and I couldn't offer my very life, even so, I said to the king. That's a show of courage. John Wayne. Does anybody like John Wayne? I got to say this. John Wayne, okay, I love it. John Wayne says that courage is being afraid like crazy, but saddling up anyway. That's what I see Nehemiah doing. But I said to the king, and here it is. He's got this ideal moment. Right? He's been praying about this. He knows that the fate of thousands of fellow Israelites hinge on the next few moments, on the next few words that he speaks to the king. This is an ideal moment. You've got to understand that as you're serving in the kingdom of God and as you're serving Jesus, that timing is of the essence. In the Greek, this is Hebrew, written in Hebrew, but in the Greek there's this word for time, kairos. And it's not just this time. You know, that's one aspect of time. But this word means opportunity. And it's taken in the setting of the Greek, what do you call that, arena where the athletes run around. What's that called? Olympics, yeah. Oh, yeah, there we go. Thanks. Thanks for your help. And here's the idea that this figure, this person, is running around this track with long hair. And opportunity is spoken of this way. As the person comes around the track, you're timing it. You know that right now is not the opportunity, right? You know that the opportunity is coming. Things are starting to fall into place. And you see that person coming around the track, and you're keeping your eye on them, and finally they're getting closer and closer, and you're starting to gear up for the thing. And just as that person comes by, and the hair is flowing in the wind and from the speed, you've got just a moment of opportunity to reach out and grab hold of it. Right? That's what it means. Grab a hold of opportunity, because it only comes once, and it's just a fraction of a second that you can grab it. Right? That's what we find going on with Nehemiah. He knows that he's got an ideal opportunity, and it's only going to be a fraction of a moment that he can really capitalize on it. And he's got to time it just right. And the main thing, too, is he's got to depend upon the timing of God. For 4 months, he's waited, he's prayed, he's strategized for 4 months. And before that, imagine Ezra, the priest, the teacher of the law, has been in Jerusalem for 13 years trying to rebuild the walls. And he's been waiting all that time too. And he's looking at the history of his people, 141 years after they've been brought out of exile. And they've been given the opportunity to rebuild this thing. But they don't. And so he's been waiting a long time. The people have been waiting a long time. Do you know what it's like to wait on God's timing? I'm going to kick that thing. It's tough to wait on God's timing, isn't it? I'll give you an example of what it's like to wait for God's timing. She's sitting right there. I was 35 years old when I finally got married. Huh? Do you think that I didn't want to get married? No. No, no, no. I had wanted to be married for a long time. A long time. So what do? Well, you go to the grocery store, and they tell you to go to the produce section and, you know, feeling this melon and looking around for ladies. That's not a very effective technique. If you're single, don't do it. Go to the grocery store, great place to meet people, but, you know, don't go to the produce aisle. The main thing is timing. It's a convergence of all kinds of different aspects and elements coming together at one time. And you know deep inside that timing has got to be right. And if you act when the timing is wrong, God will let you know. He'll let you know. So Nehemiah says this, I love it. But I said to the king, May the king live forever! I mean, what do you think was going on in the king's mind when he sees this dude come in with a solemn face? He's probably thinking, okay, what'd you put in my drink? I mean, what did you put in my, okay, what's in my wine? You know, I have a little bit more of it. But Nehemiah honors the king in a very humble way. May the king live forever. And then he argues, why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins? And its gates have been destroyed by fire. Having a passion for God and the things of God's heart means oftentimes that he's going to put us in positions of risk. Places where we're going to be very scared. And yet he comes out, he knows the timing is absolutely ideal, and he says, I'm just, no matter what happens to me, I'm going to put myself out of the way, I need to make this happen. I need to make it happen. And the king says this. The king said to me, I love this question. What is it you want? Can you think of a better question? Not what's in my wine, or why are you so whiny? What is it you want? Read between the lines. The king is of a posture and of an attitude where Nehemiah is going to get just about whatever he asks for. And then he continues, and I prayed to the God of heaven. I prayed to the God of heaven. People call that an arrow prayer. Did you ever hear that? C.S. Lewis says that he's writing during the era of World War II, and he says that God has all of eternity to listen to the split-second prayer shouted out by a pilot as his plane is shot down from the sky. So the pilot, the plane is shot down, it's in flames, and is heading right for the ground, and the pilot knows that he's going to die, and yet he throws out this prayer to God, God, please help me. Or just a guttural sound of dependence on God as the plane goes. And C.S. Lewis says, God has all eternity to listen to that prayer. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, this arrow prayer, I don't think it's so much an arrow prayer as a faith flare. I mean, Nehemiah knows that this is the time. And he takes that flare and he strikes it and he throws it up into heaven saying, you know, maybe, Lord. I've been depending on you for all this time, and now the time has come. All the events are in place. Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. I want to pause there for a moment. This is a really profound verse for a number of reasons. Number one, it speaks to us a little bit about prayer. Nehemiah is a great example of prayer. As we go through the entire book of Nehemiah, you'll find that Nehemiah is a praying man. He's a man of action, but he's also a praying man. And this whole business of prayer is showing that deep in our soul, we are absolutely humble and dependent upon God. Not ourselves. Only upon God. And you know, the point is, I really never understood prayer until I became a dad. I mean, it's so true. God wants us to come to Him to talk about anything. It should come naturally. It goes this way, really. God is God. He loves us, and we're His kids. And as kids, we have access to God anytime, anywhere. Sometimes it's a faith flare that goes up in a moment right before your car is going to smash into another car, or right as you hand in your exam and you're not sure if this is going to push you past the point of failing or not, if whatever the case is, sometimes you need to weep before God to pour out your heart in a guttural sounds and moaning. Other times you need to sit silently. The fact is that God hears all the time, anytime. We have absolute acceptance because of Christ. We have absolute access anytime, anywhere. I mean, sometimes, you know, like our daughter Abby, we'll get her out of the crib and she'll look at me and she'll just simply say, "Hi, Dee." That's like, "Hi, Daddy." She hasn't quite gotten that far. So she says, "Hi, Dee." And I take her and I hug her and she puts her head right on my shoulder and she just stays there still and silent. It's a portrait of prayer. It's a portrait of somebody who's helpless and dependent, coming before God in the way that we can, the capacity that we can, and all we can really say is speak a few words and just lay there in the presence of God. Some of my other son, Luke, he's a snuggler. He doesn't talk a whole lot. He just likes to snuggle. So, and I think oftentimes, don't we find ourselves just resting in the presence of God? Not even saying much, but just resting there. And Max, yeah, I'll tell you what, he just talks nonstop. He's like a sports commentator on life. He never shuts up. And he's constantly talking. And, you know, and all I say is, "Hey, you know, I'll listen, of course." Not because what you have to say is so important, but because I love you. It's a relationship, right? That's how it is with this prayer business. I think oftentimes we make it far more complicated than it needs to be. We're God's kids. He loves us. We have access to him anytime, for any amount of time, for whatever circumstance we're in. So pray. Pray. The other thing that I want to talk about briefly is this business of rebuilding the city. This person who comes to give Nehemiah a report about the broken down walls of Jerusalem, they're not just recently broken down, are they? Or are they? Remember, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he crushes Jerusalem, 586, pulls all the walls of the temple and the walls around the whole city, he pulls them all down. But remember, Ezra has been there for quite some time, and they've been trying to rebuild the walls, and it was the same king. I love the name, Artaxerxes. Don't name your kids that. You know, that's why we named our kids Max, Luke, Abby. So when I yell at them, it's quick. Max, Luke, Abby. You know, it's not going to work. Artaxerxes, stop it. You know, it's not going to work. Okay? Don't. That's on the side. I won't charge you that. Don't name your kids something that complicated. But remember, King Artaxerxes just recently had shut down the whole project of building the wall. Read about it in Ezra chapter 4. Some people, they got a petition going and they aroused the king and they said, "These Jews, they said, check the royal records. It's a rebellious city. They're just rebuilding the wall so they can rebel again." And the king, he looked at that and he did a check of the royal records and he said, "Sure enough, records show that Jerusalem is historically a rebellious city and whoever's building that wall needs to stop. Until I say so." That's what he says. Check it out, chapter 4, Ezra. It's pretty interesting. So Nehemiah, he's saying, "Hey, king, you need to reverse your floor policy. You need to do that. Here's janitor boy telling the king, I think your royal floor policy sucks. You ought to change it." I mean, it's ridiculous. It's bold. And what happens next? Then the king said, with the queen sitting beside him, probably in an informal setting, he asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. Verse 7 goes on this way. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they'll provide a safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he'll give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king also sent army officials, her officers, and cavalry with me. Then Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite," we'll hear a lot more about them when they heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Now, you gotta get a sense of how ridiculous these requests are. I mean, Nehemiah, he makes three requests. One is, in the end, he had 12 years off. Basically, he said, give me a 12-year leave of absence, make me an ambassador to your kingdom, to Jerusalem, and I want you to give me safe passage and protection from the royal military, and I want you to provide a bunch of timber and lumber from your own forest to build the citadel, the gates, and by the way, I want you to throw in a personal residence for me because I'm an important guy. I mean, that's what he's saying. It's ridiculous, but you know, you got to understand that the God is sovereign, and what we mean by that is God rules over all. God moves and sways the hearts of the most powerful people, and he does it easily, and he does it to accomplish his purpose. I think of it this way. Who's in office? Who's the president of the United States these days?
Obama.
Okay. Imagine, let's just pick on me for a moment. Imagine if I was the janitor in the White House, okay? And the Oval Office is where a lot of these important decisions are made. Imagine if I was the janitor. That's probably not too far from the truth. So I go walking in there, and I'm like mopping the floor and stuff, and Obama, he's sitting there, and I look up and I say, Mr. President, I think that your foreign policy in Israel really sucks. And, you know, I think you ought to change it. And not only that, I think that you ought to make me the ambassador and send me there, and I can set up a U.S. embassy in that place, and I can start some peace talks and negotiations, and I can rebuild the wall, and I can establish some new policy there. What do you think? Huh? Oh. Hold on. I mean, don't let that example throw you off, okay? I'm just trying to get you to see the weight of what's happening here. Nehemiah is a slave. He has a privileged position before the king, but his life is disposable. Disposable. And it's God who moves the heart. Why? Because God has a passion for his place, Jerusalem. He has a passion for his people, the church. And he's going to accomplish his purposes in and through whoever it is. Nobody's a roadblock. Nothing frustrates the plan of God. You've got to understand that. We don't have a lot of time, but I want to get right into some implications of this. When I look at Nehemiah, I can't help but to think of a man who has a heart for God. I mean, think of it, a heart for God. He has a passion for God's glory. He has a passion for God's church and God's people. I mean, the underlying principle, yeah, prayer plus planning, by all means. We need a strategy, and we need God to work through our prayer, to empower the Spirit, to empower us to do whatever he wants us to do. Okay, no question about that. But here's, I think, where it hits the streets for us is, when you look at yourself, I mean, what are you passionate about? Can it be said that you're kind of passionate for the things that Nehemiah was passionate about? I mean, think about that for a moment. If you want to pull up that Packer quote, I want to ask you to reflect on this for a moment. And I'll read it and just follow along. He asked this question, do we start where Nehemiah started? With the same passion for God's glory and the same burden of concern and distress when we contemplate the broken down state of God's church? Was it C.S. Lewis who said our passions, it's not that they're too strong. They're too weak. He says, in other words, we're barely alive spiritually. We're barely on board with what's important to God. Reflect on that for a minute. There's another something that I'd like us to consider from John's Gospel. Keith, if you want to pull that out, John 14. Now listen to this and reflect on this carefully. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith, synonym for trust, in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. How about the next one? And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. So do we start with Nehemiah started with a passion for God's glory and His church? Do we have faith? Do we ask for the things that are closest to God's heart? Not a Lamborghini. Okay? Not for a mansion. You know, a book of James says, you don't have because you don't ask, and when you do ask, you ask amiss and consume it upon your own lusts. It's that you got to be in the will of God. You've got to be of the heart of Jesus in order to know what Jesus is passionate about. And if you pray about those things, if you ask about those things, Jesus is going to answer them. That's what He says. So I've got these five questions. Remember when we talked about that last question? I love this. What is God calling me to do in the context of the village? And I love the king's question, what do you want? And that's what I ask you. What do you want? In terms of how you're wired, how God has put you together, the things that make you come alive, when you wake up in the morning and you're thinking, you know, if only I could do this, if only I could have time to spend reflecting on that, you know, what are the things that really make you come alive, make you passionate? These are the questions. I'm going to pull those up, Keith. By the way, this is a picture of the temple wall on the southwest corner of Jerusalem that I took a number of years ago. Fits in nicely with the theme of Nehemiah. Here's the question. What do you want? What if King Jesus came to you and He said, hey, what do you want? Pastors Rod and Eric for several months have been asking me and Liz the same question. You know, we've been in a huge time of transition in the last several months. And, you know, they kind of put, okay, I mean, what is it that you want? You know, and put the question right to me. And it's a huge challenge. And this specific to different times in our lives, I think. You know, if you had asked me this when I was single, what do you want? I'd said, a wife. Now that I have a wife, now, you know, I don't want to say it now, I'll get myself in trouble. But it's specific to a certain time in your life, right? So, but I'm asking you right now, what do you want? And more than that, what do you want in the context of yourself and your family? What do you really want in the context of the village? The second part. And then what do you want in the sense of the whole city of Tucson? Talk about that. I mean, if you could just sketch some things down, unhindered by fear and doubt and all of these other things, if Jesus were to say, what do you want, what would it be? That's your homework. I really encourage you to write these down. And the second question is this, because now we're accountable, right? This is a diagnostic. You don't just say, hey, what do you want without having some way to get there, in my opinion. So the next question is, what are you doing to get it? If you're single and you want to be married, and the question is, what do you want? Because I want to be married. Well, what are you doing to get it? Well, don't hang out at the grocery store. It doesn't work. I tried that, okay? And don't be too proactive in trying to find a spouse. Don't do it. Let God find you one, okay? It'll fall in your lap, I guarantee it. Let it go, and it'll fall in your lap. So what are you doing to get it? This thing that God has laid on your heart. Name it. Define it. Write it down. And then this next question, what are you doing to get it? Are you just sitting around listlessly thinking that all things are going to happen? Do you know that Jesus said in a part of the New Testament that the kingdom of God is advanced through violence, through forceful people? Do you know that nothing in the kingdom of God happens without somebody having a passion for the glory of God and going out and taking risks and offering themselves on the altar of service and sacrifice to make something happen? You understand that? So what do are you doing together? Second question. How about the third question? How's it working? How's it working? Is it working? You ought to be able to look at it and say in an objective way, it's either working or it's not. And if it's not working, then question number four. If not well, what else could you do? What else could you do? And then finally, the fifth question. Are you willing to do it? Are you willing to do it? Are you aware that the village has a vision? It's pretty grand. I'm pretty excited about it. I'm a new guy, so you're looking at me thinking, ah, he doesn't know the vision of the village. I know, I've been here a long time. Hey, listen, I've been here part of the village for a long time, I'm telling you. I know the vision of the village, okay? I'm going to flesh that out for you just a little bit. And my words have no merit because I'm the new guy, okay? You're going to have to hear from Pastor Rod and Pastor Eric, and then you'll really believe. But the village has a pretty exciting vision about where God is taking us. The remodeling that you see around the campus, is that the vision? No, that's not the vision. It supports the vision. What's the vision? Well, the vision is to go and to help lost and hurting people meet Jesus and to grow so that they're more like Him. At the bottom line, to heal the city. We're working on fleshing that out, making so we can answer the question, how's it working? What are you doing? How's it working? You know, it's got to be a bit more specific than just saying, hey, we got to heal the city. You know, nobody knows what that means, so we're working on that. All of this campus remodeling stuff, I mean, it's exciting. Look at the sanctuary. I love it. I love this stuff. The next project that we're doing, I don't know if you're aware of this, in June we're going to tear the whole kitchen apart. We won't be able to eat for a month. I mean, what are we going to do? I don't know, we're going to eat outside in the heat, we're going to sweat, but we're going to get that thing done as quickly as we can because remodeled kitchen supports the overall vision and mission of this ministry. In the fall, in September, we're going to tear out half of that education wing. We're going to put in a cafe. So there's continuity between what we find here and in the culture. So people in the community can know that we're ministry that loves them and invites them in and wants them to see and be part of what we have going on. We've got a lot of outdoor stuff going on. But all of those changes are really things that support the mission. Do you know that the longing, the dream, is to have multiple worship experiences here? A couple in the evening, one in the morning. And I kind of scoffed at that and I thought, who here is going to get up in the morning and go to church? I mean, that's pretty unrealistic, you know? I mean, I don't know if that's going to happen or not, but there will be multiple worship experiences. That's the dream. And then to have multiple venues. This building, I mean, imagine multiple buildings around the city of Tucson that look all vastly different but share the same vision and values that introduce people to Jesus. I mean, it's a pretty grand thing. And, you know, it really depends on all of us. Yielding ourselves enough that the Holy Spirit can bind us in unity and mobilize us and move us out so that we're not all about just ourselves, but that we're about others. Right? I mean, that's a very inadequate snapshot of some of the things that are going on. Listen, I've got one last thought, okay? I've gone a long time. One last thought. Keith is smiling. You know, like, one last thought. I've got to get this in, otherwise it won't be complete. Okay? John Piper says this. I love this. I got to tell you. Think about it. When you think about yourself, how God has wired you, what God is asking you to do, how you respond to these questions, let this be a thought that kind of tempers your answers, tempers your response. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to reflect just for a moment. Christ calls us to take risks for kingdom purposes. Almost every message of American consumerism says the opposite. Maximize comfort and security now, not in heaven. Christ does not join that chorus. To every timid saint wavering on the edge of some dangerous gospel venture, he says, fear not. You can only be killed. Yes, by all means, maximize your joy. But how do you do that? For the sake of love, risk being reviled and persecuted and lied about. For your reward is great in heaven. The bottom line is, Nehemiah's got a heart for Jesus. He's got a heart for Jesus' church. He's a great model for us. What are we doing? What are we doing with our life? What is God asking us to do? A couple of ways to respond. But before I get into that, I do want to pray. So let's just quiet ourselves and let's pray. Jesus, taking a risk as a Christian is hard enough. Somebody who's already following you, to take a risk to follow you into new frontiers is a scary thing. And we pray that you'd give us strength. Whatever you're calling and asking us to do, I pray that you would empower us and help us to be courageous enough to do it. And Lord, I pray for any non-Christians who are here. If it's scary for Christians to follow you into these new frontiers, all the more scary for somebody who doesn't believe yet. And so I pray that you would be tender to them, that you would bring them along slowly, that you would bind up their broken heart, and that you would be with them and be for them in ways that they never thought possible. And I pray that you'd grant them the gift of faith to believe. And help this to be an accepting community that's loving and caring and a place that they really feel they can belong. And God, we all long for that too. Be with us. Help us to ask these questions. Help us to give honest answers. And help us to surrender our own selves to you that you might work through us and live your life through us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. There are at least two different ways that you can respond. One is the offering. And I've been instructed to say it this way. If you're visiting, we're just glad you're here. I mean, really. We're thrilled that you're here. Don't give. We command you, don't give. But for those who have shouldered the burden and committed to the ministry, you know what to do. So I'm going to pass these around, and you can just pass them back and leave them on the back pew bank there somewhere. Right there. And another way that you can respond is this way. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he gave this reminder of himself, his blood poured out, shed for us, for the complete forgiveness of all of our sin, and he gave this a symbol of his body, the bread, broken, that we might have salvation, full and free. And so the message of Scripture is that if you love Jesus, if you follow him, and obviously not perfectly, but if you're committed to following Jesus, this is for you. You're commanded, you're encouraged to come and partake and remember and believe that the precious blood of Jesus and his body was broken for you. And do it joyfully. And if you haven't come that far, if you're still wondering about the gospel, about Jesus, who he is, and you're not sure about all of this, just observe. And wait until the time where you can say, I love Jesus, I'm going to follow him. All right? The band is going to strike up. We're going to hear some music and sing along. And if some of the village leaders want to come and take a spot at either of these tables and actually serve communion to the community, that would be great. And thanks for my long witness, and appreciate your attention.